8.3 in West Covina, voice of the beautiful San Diego Valley, serving the greater Los Angeles area. It is 12 o'clock.
Hi, Garner Ted Armstrong. Is there any real progress being made toward a world of law? The persistent effort to build acceptance of the rule of law within the conscience of mankind so that finally we will have a world where all nations, instead of resorting to force and aggression, will resort to law, to reason, to the conference table, to talking over our differences and difficulties. Recent world events have shown that as never before, the establishment of some form of world law, world government, world order, one world system, so that even the trading nations and the imbalance of the economies of various countries, which flows one country after another into some wild inflationary spiral or joblessness, which deeply affects you, where you live and work, your home, what it costs for a pound of coffee. I mean, fairly simple little things, simply because nations can't get along in trade and in the protection of human rights. Well, here we are in a world with 200 and more agencies around the globe, ranging from the Common Market to UNESCO and the International Labor Office, cranking out codes and rulings and regulations so that, you know, more international law has come into existence in the past 25 years than in all of previous history put together. Yet look how many infractions there are. For example, so many people talk about Save Our Whales. Well, you can even see those on bumper stickers, I suppose, in Missouri. A lot of people haven't ever even had a chance to see the whales, but a lot of people are very upset about the nation of Japan who will not sign the agreement on quotas with regard to the whaling vessels of the world because the Japanese are up there just ravaging the whale herds. And so here you have a sort of an attempt at internationalization of an environmental and regulation of some sort to limit the harvest or the cropping of these gigantic creatures, these beasts, and some types of whales are nearing extinction. But because you can't get one great nation to go along with the rest of the nations, the words on paper are absolutely meaningless. And here's the World Peace Through Law Organization, under whose auspices 3,000 jurists and lawyers convened originally when it was inaugurated, when it began. And it's grown by leaps and bounds since then. Its aim was to develop and immobilize the law profession throughout the world in support of various new treaties, conventions, and governing and advisory bodies, which would try to deal with the problems that reach completely across national boundaries. Take, for example, hijacking and pollution, drug abuse. Those are international problems. The drugs flow from China, from Turkey, from Southeast Asia, from Mexico and Central and South America, like a never-ending stream of the white opium, or maybe the black raw, great big chunks of whatever, the heroin, marijuana, hashish, as they call it, cannabis sativa, into the United States. It's an international problem, not just a local one. Trade, weather control, the protection of human rights, these are international questions and problems, not just local ones. And yet no real great progress is made, because even today, with the attempts at controlling international hijacking, once you had the UN resolution equating Zionism with racism, it simply was a whistle blown to allow some of those states in the nation of Africa, North Africa in particular, to harbor international terrorists, and for that matter, not only provide them with a base, but perhaps even provide them with support, with supplies, with money. So it doesn't matter the landmark achievements by some bodies to establish forms of world law, such as assisting with decolonization of territories containing nearly a billion people, the ratification of the Partial Test Ban Treaty. There had been some very laudatory goals achieved, but nevertheless, all of these agencies are simply unable to establish world law. When will we ever learn that over 1,900 years ago, a message was brought by Jesus Christ of Nazareth about world rule through law, about governing and ruling all the nations of the earth from one central world capital? Isn't it strange that as long as we can hear it coming from some guy like anywhere from way back to when Hugh Ponce was the Director General, Secretary General of the United Nations, to hearing it from maybe if Merv Griffin would say it, or if Johnny Carson would say it, or if President Carter would say it, we need world law, we need world government. Then everybody's going to say, that's right, right on, let's accept it. But if you say, Jesus Christ said it, huh? What's that? Now, be done gone to getting religious. And so people want to back off from that. But why? What would be wrong with the government of God? Can you point it out? Can you show any part of the laws of God as magnified by Jesus Christ and that beautiful Sermon on the Mount that is bad for you? Now, you know, an awful lot of people know intuitively that it's good for their neighbors. You know, I mean, most people would almost like to see it enforced upon their neighbors. If you have some character who's backed over your pansy bed, ravished your vegetable garden, maybe his dog has bit your kid, maybe you hear he and his wife fighting over there, maybe you don't like the company he keeps, maybe some of the long-haired characters that come roaring around in his front yard and driveway with their motorcycles are disturbing your sleep, maybe you're an older family, sort of on retirement, and there's some young kids and a lot of goings on over there. Well, you know, you would certainly love to have those people living by the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody wants their neighbor to obey God. Everybody wants their neighbor to be honest, faithful, just. They want them to be thrifty and hardworking, fair and square. They want to feel that when they're gone on vacation, their neighbors will help look out for their property. They want to feel if something happens in their house, like a pipe breaks or a fire breaks out, the neighbors will come to their aid. Everybody wants their neighbors to obey the law, obey the Ten Commandments of God. We don't want our neighbors stealing from us, coveting us, hating us, lying to us, cheating us. But what about applying it to ourselves? Do we want, with all of our hearts, to obey God, to live by His laws? Every time I ask that question, I run smack dab up against a blank wall because I can just hear people's answers. I mean, even religious people. Because it gets down to, okay, that's fine as long as you keep it general and broad, but now when you say laws, which laws do you mean, buddy? And then we get a little bit suspicious and we say, now, you're not going to try to apply to me those Old Testament laws, are you? Well, Jesus did in the way that he mentioned them and magnified them and made them about 10 times more binding. Which would you rather have applied? The Old Testament law that says, if you commit adultery, it's a sin. Or the New Testament law that says, even if you speculate about it, even if you lust, you toy with it in your mind, you desire it, it's a sin. Then actually the New Testament law is the more binding, isn't it? Because it says even the emotion is a sin. A lot of people think, boy, don't give me those Old Testament laws. They're terribly restrictive. I say, well, come on. You've got to be kidding. The New Testament laws are the most restrictive in the sense that they are applicable to a far broader panorama of human activity and of human action than is the Old Testament application of the law in the letter. No, the law of God in the Spirit as administered in the New Testament and as applied by Jesus in his own life. And he set us an example that we ought to follow in his steps. And he is the one who preached and taught about the Ten Commandments and said, those who do and teach them will be called great in the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul was the one who called the law spiritual, just and good. He called it holy. He said the law is a very great and a wonderful law that is going to finally be administered to all nations around the world. World peace through law. You know, I remember a speech made by the late Earl Warren, former Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And he talked about how some law must be made to prevent war. And I couldn't believe my ears. Now, Mr. Warren was, I'm sure, a very fine and very great man. Many men didn't like the Warren Court. And I know that an awful lot of conservative folks in the United States put up billboards that impeach Earl Warren. I'm very aware of all of that, the John Birch literature and so on. But I'm not going to speak evil of the dead. I just could not understand how a man at that position, at the very pinnacle of the greatest law body in the world, could come up with a statement like that. Now, maybe I'm off base because I don't know the law that well as far as being a lawyer. I know God's law very well. But how do you create a law which prevents anything? He said some form of law must be created which will prevent war. And I thought, now wait a minute. God's law says that we're not to kill, but it never prevented war. I don't think laws prevent anything, do they? Because you are a free moral agent, you can do as you will. The law can say do this, do that. The law says stop, it says go. It says pay your taxes, it says get up and do this and that and the other thing. The law sort of hems you in, it restricts you, it guides you, it protects you. It does all these things to or for you, I suppose. But one thing the law doesn't do, it doesn't prevent anything. Because people are going to do what they decide to do contrary to the law. You can make any kind of a law you want to, and people are going to try to break it. It almost seems it's human nature that the minute a law is made, we try to figure out ways to get around it. It's almost like an obstacle because we have an innate rebellion against law, government, and authority. It's a part and parcel of human nature. It says in the book of Romans that the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So by our very nature, we are not subject to the law of God. Well, you know, God's true servants are to preach the establishment of world law, of world government, world order, world authority. The gospel of the kingdom of God is just exactly that. It has to do with the announcement, but it's a very vast, a very broad one, because it has to do with teaching, as I've explained recently. And you cannot leave the life, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ out of the gospel. You must teach and preach the repentance part of it. What is sin? How to avoid it? How to live righteously? The Sermon on the Mount. It must all be brought in. But the overall effect of the great message that Jesus wanted to preach is the complete revamping, remaking, reordering, the renewing, it's called the restitution in one place in the Bible, of the whole surface of the earth, to where we finally are living in a world of peace. And we're not living in that kind of a world today. Now, we had come in this series of programs in the book of Revelation to the end of the Thyatira era a couple of programs or so ago. I've shown time and again that there is grave question as to whether or not each one of these seven churches in the literal there, the Anatolian Peninsula, the Asian area of Asia Minor, that would be called today, which is presently Turkey, whether or not they should be viewed as seven distinctly different phases or eras through which the true church would pass from the first century until the second coming of Christ. And as I showed last time, if you're going to believe that, then you've got to believe it all the way from the Thyatira to the Laodicean eras overlap and are alive and extant at the time of the second coming of Christ. I explain how this Jezebel and the futuristic application of it has to do with that woman on the beast in the 17th chapter of Revelation and in Isaiah 47. And that the effects of the warning to the Thyatira era are end-time effects, prophetic effects that tie directly in with Matthew 24, with the great tribulation, the persecution of saints that is to come, with the 17th and 18th chapters of Revelation. And it is the Thyatira era that is said to be affected by, to be afflicted by, this Jezebel that called herself a prophetess. Well, going on now in the third chapter, beginning in verse 1, he said, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis, another one of the cities that was along one of those valleys in that Asian province, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God. And we know that those are the seven angels and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you live and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So though they were characterized as mostly dead, they were not quite all dead spiritually yet, because he said, I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore now how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Interesting, isn't it? But even to the Ephesian church, that some people think was an era, some people think included all of those who were apostles just after the first coming of Jesus Christ, and that includes James, John, Peter, Bartholomew, Simon the Canaanite, Thaddeus. It includes Paul and Barnabas later on. They were part of the so-called Ephesian era, if it was an era. And yet they also were told to repent in this letter. There are great similarities between the Ephesian and the Laodicean. They're both told that they have left their earlier zeal. In the church at Ephesus' case, they had fallen from their first love. In the church at Laodicea, they were lukewarm. They're both told to repent. Here the Sardis era is told to repent. Each one of these churches, save Smyrna, are told that they've got a lot of overcoming yet to do. They've got some things to repent of. He said, and therefore you will not watch. You see, all of God's people, at all times, down through history, are to obey Luke 21:36, which says, watch ye therefore and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. And those things are enumerated in that prophecy of Luke 21 and in Matthew 24. And those things have to do with wars and droughts, economic collapse and depression. It has to do with famine. It has to do with rampant worldwide disease epidemics and with the effects of all of these turbulent upheavals in a global sense around the world and the way they affect human beings. And we are to watch and to be aware, to be alert, to try to understand the trends and conditions of world happenings. And he said, if for this church in Sardis, you will not watch. Apparently this congregation there was not really all that much in tune with what was happening in the rest of the world. I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So he again says they have to overcome. There are a few of them who are in pretty good shape, but the broad majority of them seem to be very sleepy and almost dead and needed to be jogged, needed to be admonished and corrected so that they would hold fast what they had and to repent. Did they repent? Did that church repent? You know, I've said so many times recently on this series of programs, when you are told to repent, that isn't a bad statement, a bad command. It's a beautiful one if you do it, because it means you still can. It means it's not too late. You know, he says right here to these churches, as many as I love. Notice verse 19 of the third chapter of Revelation as it applies to the Laodicean church. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be jealous, therefore, and repent. Over in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, it talks about God as a father, a loving father, who does rebuke and chastise and tells his children to repent. Repentance is one of the greatest things that you can do, to tell God you are sorry. If we confess our sins, it says in 1 John 1:9, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins. If we say we have no sin, we are liars. But if we confess, if we repent to God, not to any man, because no human being needs any other human priest between him and his God, Jesus is the high priest. He is the one to whom you can go. God the Father, in prayer, using the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, can and will, wants to, is eager to, waiting to, forgive you if and when you will repent. So don't think that there is some sort of spiritual labelism going on here between various so-called eras of the church. I have tried for so many years to batter that out of people's minds, because I know that many thousands of people began to be taught a repetitious, monotonous teaching over the years. But if you're in one era, so-called era, you're in just great shape. But if you're in the other era, you're in horrible shape. And people began to equate martyrdom with loss of spiritual credentials, almost as if it would be the most horrible bad of shame that could ever occur. People began to believe that only the Philadelphian so-called era is going to be whisked away to a place of safety, and that the so-called Laodicean era will be left behind to suffer the horrible torments and tortures in the Great Tribulation. I have to ask the question over and over again, wait just a minute. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was a martyr, wasn't he? Wasn't Peter a martyr? Wasn't Paul a martyr? Wasn't Stephen a martyr? Wasn't James, the brother of John, killed? Why? Was there some horrible imperfection in the Apostle Paul that needed the pain and the suffering of the tortures of being thrown to wild beasts, which was probably his form of death, that he yet needed to repent and overcome? When you read his letters, when you study Paul's life, and you read the final letter that he sent to young Timothy when he said, I am ready to be offered. He said he'd fought a good fight. He said he'd run his course. The time of my departure is at hand, he said. And even earlier to the Corinthian church, he had said that he kind of was torn between wanting to depart and be with Christ, wanting to just be buried and be forgotten in the next instant of his consciousness. He knew that he would be in the resurrection, or to remain in the flesh to work and he continued to suffer in the way that he did have to suffer. And I've tried to get across to people so many times that throughout the Bible it is a chronicle of the death of God's people. It says in the Old Testament in one of the Psalms, precious in the sight of the Eternal is the death of his saints. No, these people from Jesus Christ right on to the Apostle Paul were not martyred and killed because there was some shameful secret sin that needed to be tortured out of them for pity's sake. Not at all. They were martyred for great purposes, for great reasons. The Bible is a book of the death of God's people, of the death of God's saints. And there is no shame. How would you like to be told you are one of the two witnesses? Wouldn't that be a tremendous thing, even though you knew you might have to be killed later on, that you were going to be resurrected, and there's a promise of it in the 11th chapter of Revelation, exactly 3 days after the death, that they're told, they hear a voice that says, come up hither, and they ascend up in the clouds, and their enemies behold them. Absolute guarantee, it appears, that you will be resurrected. Which would you rather? The life of uncertainty? Or the absolute surety? Now, in the first place, no Christian's life should be a life of fear. It should not be a life of uncertainty. It should not be a life where week after week you're hearing things or being told things or coming to conclusions or doubts and wondering whether or not you're going to make it. That is not the way people, under the writings of the Apostle Paul, were taught to feel. They were taught to praise God and sing in their hearts and to say that we have been saved. We do have the promise of salvation. Somehow, with God's help, we're going to make it. That Christ will not drop that good work which he's begun in us. But he prayed to his Father and said, them which you have given me, I have not lost the one, save the son of perdition, Judas. That he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No, when you're told to repent, as was the Sardis church, the Ephesian church, the Laodicean church, that's a beautiful statement. It depends on what you do with it. If you do it, if you will, God is eager. He is waiting. He wants you to. He's got the door open already, a pretty good crack. All you've got to do is open it and walk through it. Get on your knees and tell him what your problems are and tell him how badly you do need him. And acknowledge what a kind of a character you are. You know, an awful lot of people have to kind of pray from the perspective of under the garbage can. I'm not so sure. But it is all that safe to pray from any other perspective. Those people that pray from way up there in the front pew and say, now, Lord, I'm looking hard to try to find something that I've done recently that's bad. I think they've got a whole lot bigger problem than those people that pray and say, how in the world can I even come to you? I don't know if I'm even fit to be praying to you and calling out to your name and asking for your forgiveness. Now, there can be in the reverse psychology of people being proud that they're bad, I suppose. You know, our old human minds are so crazy. We've got a defense mechanism. We're kind of weird in our minds, I think, because our human minds can rationalize that evil is good. If you're not careful, you can begin thinking it's good to be evil, because if I can tell God how bad I am, that's pretty humble. And that's another evil. You should never do that. It's not wrong to look down along the rungs of the ladder and see how far you've come. It's not wrong to look along your back trail and say, well, I've made a little bit of progress in the last few years, and I've overcome this or that. But it's also very good to look ahead and to see how far you have to go. So when he said to the church in Sardis, hold fast and repent, that's a beautiful statement. Let's hope and pray that those people did, and that all those who are told that will. He said that there were those who had not defiled their garments and would walk with him in white, for they are worthy. He said in verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the church as, plural, remember, that you were told, as a Christian living in any age, and they were able to read this back during the days of the 3rd century, the 6th, the 11th, the 13th, the 17th, back during the days of the 18th century, when the United States basically was born as a country, you need to come to understand that down through all ages, it says in the 2nd and 3rd chapters of Revelation, let everybody hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. You are to read what God says to all of these churches, and to take a lesson and a message, and to apply it from all seven. Now notice in the beginning of verse 7, he says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens, characterizing now Jesus Christ as the one who has the key to the Davidic covenant, which was that the scepter would never depart from David, and that David is the progenitor of those who will be resurrected and will rule in the kingdom of God. David is going to sit on the throne ruling over all of Israel, it says, and the Davidic covenant, the key of David, is not only the understanding of where are those people, but it's a key, as it were, to the knowledge of what is God's kingdom, who is going to be in it, approximately when will it be set up, the key of David. David is promised to be resurrected and to sit on a throne governing the tribes of Israel. The Davidic covenant that God made with him was that there would never fail the progeny of that king over Israel to sit on an earthly throne from that time until the second coming of Christ. And it characterizes Jesus as one who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens, because he is the one who makes those final decisions. He says, I know thy works, verse 8. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now that's a beautiful statement to be talking to the church at Philadelphia at that time. A lot of people think the church of Philadelphia is, quote, the church of brotherly love. Oh, no. No, it never says that at all. You can read in vain to try to find this word, you are the church of brotherly love. And if you're going to take the name of the city and apply that to the personality of the church, then you've got to decide, well, what does Laodicea mean, and what does Smyrna mean, and what does Ephesus mean, and what does Pergamum and Thyatira mean? And then say, well, that's the church of Laodicea. I think she was one of the wives of Antiochus Epiphanes, was she not? Merely a lady whose name was used for a city. Now, you know, Chicago was an Indian chief. New York is merely from the county of York in England and called New York. And there is Houston, named after Sam Houston. And there is Los Angeles, that is actually Nuestra Virgen de la Ciudad de los Ángeles, which means our Virgin Lady of the City of the Angels. And you're not going to be able to take the name of a city like there's Red Bluff, California. How do you apply that to the personality of the people living in that town? But it was applied in years past, and through repetitious teaching, a lot of people came to think, oh, well, isn't the church of Philadelphia the church of brotherly love? It doesn't say that. Every church, of course, not every church, but only one church, through all the successive ages or epochs through which it has lived and worked. But that one church should be, always, of course, the church of brotherly love. But you can't apply that just because the name of an ancient city was called Philadelphos or Philadelphia, any more than you could say people in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, are imbued with and filled with brotherly love. When you see the basketball team scrapping out there in the court, you don't see all that much brotherly love. No, that's just a misapplication. Maybe a technical point, not all that important, but important to some people, because you need to be careful when you are a student of the Bible, and to do it rightly, dividing the word of truth, being careful and cautious. So he says, behold, verse 9, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Now, as I've explained in the series in the book of Revelation, many of these churches living in that Asia Minor area had some of these great agora and these horrible temples, like the one to Asclepios, who was the so-called healing god of the people there in Pergamum, and also in other major cities of that region. Here was a synagogue. Was it a Jewish one? It may have been. It may have been a group of Judaizers that were trying to get them to go back into circumcision and some of the rites of their religion. But there's no real way to prove it. Which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That's eventually in the kingdom of God, finally. When God sets those on his right hand and his left, separate and chief from the goat. Because he says in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of tribulation, trial, or temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And he says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown. A very important principle. When God has given you a claim on his kingdom, a place of repentance, a place for salvation, he calls that a crown. That's the reward in his kingdom. He says, don't let anybody take it from you. Well, I've got to break off there. I'll come back to this same section of scripture. lecture next time. In the meantime, if you want this brand new booklet on just what is the real gospel, what is the real gospel, then write to me, Garner Ted Armstrong, Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710. That's Garner Ted Armstrong, Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710. I'll give you a newsletter if you'd like on what's happening in the work. You can ask for any other literature we might have available, and a booklet on just what is the real gospel. Until next time, Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
The program you have just heard does not necessarily reflect the views of radio stations, KGRD, KDOB, its personnel, management, nor ownership. It is brought to you for information purposes.